Well, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. We're looking at verses 31 through 36. We actually got up to 31 already, but we'll just start there and go to verse 36. Let's first start with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day that you've brought us together to worship you and to praise you and bring you glory. And we pray, Lord, as we begin even in the study of your word, we ask that you would fill us with your spirit and bless us and meet with us, be glorified in our midst. Lord, help us to be focused and to learn what you'd have us learn this morning and to be made more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, Father. So please, we thank you for this wonderful day where we have so much ahead of us with the Lord's Supper and the luncheon and the worship services and now. And we just pray, Lord, that it would be a fruitful day and that you would meet with your people. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we'll be looking at verses 31 to 36. We recall that Paul was in the process of trying to appease some of the Jewish believers in Jerusalem who had believed that Paul was teaching that the Jews should not adhere to the law of Moses. And so Paul was, the elders of Jerusalem encouraged him to take on the expense of the vows that were made by these four men at the temple. And in Paul doing that, it would show that he's following through with the Mosaic law himself and hopefully would win their favor and respect. However, as he was in the process of going through the purification period, or those men were, and he was preparing to cover the expenses. At the very end, he was down to like the last day there, and some Jewish people from Asia Minor, more than likely Ephesus, had recognized Paul and had begun to shout aloud that he was speaking against Moses, that he was bringing Gentiles in the temple, just some real severe accusations against him, and it caused a real great stir, a great multitude began to grab Paul. They took him, they dragged him out of the temple, closed the doors, and they began to beat him. And then word came to the commander. And so we're right in that area where the commander comes of the garrison who is there in Jerusalem. Apparently, I was reading a little more, and there's a tower right at the wall there of Jerusalem. And atop that tower would have been a commander who was not too far off. But still, the word getting back to him seeing the stir, he had gotten some centurions to come with him and a lot, you know, at least a reasonable size army to get down there and to see what was going on, as he was responsible for what happened and for keeping the peace and making sure there was no ultimate rebellion against the Roman rule and so on. So, with that said, let's read verse. Well, let's start verses 31 to 34, and then we'll look at a couple of questions. Now as they were seeking, that is this Jewish multitude was seeking to kill Paul, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. So this is what happens here. As the commander arrives, let's just look at a couple of questions and just think about some things here and see where that takes us. Question number one, then, what happened when the commander and the soldiers first arrived? So what happened? What did they do when he first arrived? Anyone, what happened when he first arrived there with these soldiers? Look at verse 32. Okay, yeah, James has just said that the Jews stopped beating him, right? So here they are, they want to kill him. They're probably kicking him, punching him, whatever, beating him. And they stopped beating Paul once they saw the soldiers come. Why did they respond in this way? Why do you think they responded in this way? Why didn't they just continue? I mean, it's kind of a, not really a major, a deep theological question, but why would they? Yeah, Cal. Yeah, they were certainly afraid, right, for their own lives at that point, that they were what they were doing. It was not permitted for the Jewish people to execute the death penalty, right? They were not allowed to do that without the Roman authorities approving, without a trial of some sort. They were not given that ability to do that, so they could not just exercise the death penalty. So they realized at that point that they would have been in trouble if they had done that. But what does this tell us about the legality of the situation and how they're handling this? Yes, Fritz, if they do that.
Well, it tells you that they can actually just do whatever they want, though. As long as they don't kill someone without any authority, they can still be able to beat on the person, though. Like, they were still beating on Paul before the soldiers came.
Yeah, but I think though, what I mean by that is the fact that they stopped when they saw the Roman authorities, what does it tell you about the legality of what they were doing? In other words, that they stopped. They didn't continue and just keep beating him.
Well, what they were doing was probably also illegal. Like, if they continued to do so, they would have actually gotten killed also.
Right. Yeah, so they knew, they realized, right, that what they were doing at that point was a violation of the Roman law. Even that, in that sense, right, that they were able to give some thought to it once they had this army upon them, that they stopped doing what they were doing. They didn't continue with it. Obviously, it was illegal. It was wrong for them to do that. Look at question number two. What did the commander then do? At this point, what did he do? Okay, good.
Can't keep doing that.
Better get the microphone
in.
We want your voice.
They were chaining him. I guess he's trying to follow procedure at that point.
Okay, yeah. So the Roman centurion, he takes two chains, right, and chains Paul. More than likely, he would have chained him between two soldiers, right? One from the one soldier, one to the other. That's how they would have done things at that point, so that he could not get away. Comment on that. What are your thoughts on that? That in the way that was handled, that is was that a? You think that was the right thing to do, or to do that to him, or not? Or is there a positive and a negative to that, or anything? Any thoughts about that? About the fact that they chained him to these two? Yeah, Cal. After that, we'll go to Dan for a police perspective on this.
Well, they didn't know if Paul was, all these people were beating on Paul for a reason, that he might have been a criminal. So to make sure that Paul doesn't escape and to find out the facts, they put him in, stocks, in chains and so forth. So they're waiting to find out more information. They didn't want Paul to leave and so forth.
Okay. Go to Dan for a second. I want to ask Dan a question. Dan, you're in Freeport. And you get a call that there's a riot or an uproar of some sort, and there's a bunch of guys beating on some guy on the ground. And there you are with several police officers. Do you take the guy who's getting beaten and cuff him and then talk to the other guy? Like, how does that work?
Probably not. But
I'm just curious. I don't know.
Well, I mean, it's possible, you know. I mean, once you put somebody in cuffs, you have, you know, now you're in charge of them, you know, they're in your custody and you're responsible for them. So in that sense, he was probably safer, you know.
Okay.
In chains.
Yeah, so there's two ways of looking at it. One is certainly it's, you know, the man could be protected. He's protected in a sense, right? They have to find out what's going on. it's for his own protection. At the same time, right, there's a real sense in which they didn't have a right in this case to chain him, and I'll explain to you why. Go to chapter 22. For a moment, verse 29, this is the commander, the same commander, when he realized, actually go to verse 28, when he realized that Paul was able to speak Greek And then he thought that he was somebody else. He thought that he was this Egyptian guy who would stir up problems and so on. It says the commander answered when Paul said that. Well, back up one step. The commander came and said to him, verse 27, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum, I obtained this citizenship." And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. So they were going to examine him by beating him, right? Some of the soldiers, that was the way they were going to examine him. They would beat him until he confesses whatever, what's going on and so on, and admits to anything. So they withdrew once they found out he was a Roman citizen. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. See, if you were a Roman citizen, you were not even allowed to be bound like that without a trial. You were guaranteed a trial. Now, if you were not a Roman citizen, if you were just an ordinary Jewish person or a Greek person or someone else, you could get away with something like this. But it was amazing, right? The Romans had such a respect for their own people that you had to really give them the best of treatment when it came to some situation like this, the benefit of the doubt, right? It wasn't the way they treat anybody else. So even here in this case, right, it was even more so, at least from the legal standpoint, a problem for them even to bind Paul. But they didn't know where Paul was from. It's interesting that when you look at Paul, right, we know he was born in Tarsus, right, in Cilicia, talks about it, and he was in Tarsus, but he wasn't there for that much of his life, right? He must have only been there very young because he was reared in Jerusalem to become a Pharisee at an early age. When your child is weaned, when they get a little bigger, you know, like a young, maybe just even below a teenager, they would be training, right, to become a Pharisee. And probably came even before that. So he really didn't spend a lot of his life there. And yet, in God's providence, right, God had providentially had Paul born right in Tarsus, where he would get citizenship, which has been used to save his life on more than one occasion. Right? Remember when he was with the Philippian jailer, right before he was thrown into the jail, they beat him, right, with rods, and they put him in the jail and the stocks, and then after the Philippian jailer was converted and the other people came and began to interrogate Paul, they realized he was a Roman citizen. They were terrified. They begged him to leave, right? So in God's grace, one of the means in which God used to preserve Paul was the fact that he was simply born, right, in Tarsus, and he was able to get a citizenship, something that cost a lot of money for someone to normally do, but because he was born there, he was able to get it immediately. So just to show you how God's providence is even working, right, from the day of birth, right, even before, right? It's already at work, just in something simple like as where Paul was born. But anyway, I think if you look at him being bound, there is a sense where you can see the illegality of it, and at the same time, certainly it would have been a protection issue there, but needless to say, these men were afraid when they found out where he was from. Look at question number 3. What prophecy was fulfilled here? Now, this is an interesting thing to look at because it does help us to understand something about the scriptures. What prophecy was fulfilled here when this happened with Paul, when he was bound with these chains? What prophecy was fulfilled? Yes, Mr. Josh. Mr. Rich, sorry, Josh.
Mr. Josh, is that?
Unless Josh wants to answer.
Give the answer.
I forgot who the gentleman who predicted it was, but he bound himself with the belt and said, "This is what's going to happen to the man who owns this belt."
Now listen to the, I want to read the prophecy to you because this is speaking about this, because if you look at the rest of what happens here, there's nothing else that would give indication to this prophecy, or nothing that shows it as it does in this text. So look at Acts 21 verse 11 again. Back, we were there a few weeks ago. It says, when this is Agabus, we'll go back to verse 10, "And as we stayed many days right there in Caesarea, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns the belt and deliver him into the hand of the Gentiles.'" Now, I want you to look at that prophecy for a moment. Taking that prophecy in the most literal sense, is that exactly what happened? In the most literal sense. Yeah. Okay. Is it on? Oh, no, but maybe the button has to get pushed in there. Okay. That's all
right. Well, because the Jews were beating him, technically, I guess it was their fault that they did hold him captive, but it was the Romans that really were the ones that
bound him, right?
Bound him.
Yeah. Now, this is important. The reason why I mention this is because this is an important reality about scriptures that people will try to attack at times, right? If you look at this in the most literal sense, right, the Jews didn't bind Paul, right? It was the Romans. It says they would bind him and deliver him to the Romans. Now, when you look at the way scriptures, when prophecies are fulfilled, or even when there are times in the gospel accounts when you have two people telling the same story and there's a different angle of it or even a different summary of how the story goes, and sometimes you hear a certain thing that wasn't mentioned in one story or the other, I think it's important to see in hermeneutics, when you study the scriptures, that when God gives us the scriptures, he gives us it into the common way that we express things as well, right? We unfortunately, oftentimes people interpret the scriptures or try to put a literal sense to it that we would not put on the way we communicate, right? And in reality here, what Agabus says is true in the sense that, right, it's not so much the literal detail of who binds Paul, but it's through the Jews, what they do in Jerusalem, that would lead to Paul being bound, right, and them delivering him to the Gentiles, right? We get the sense. If I said that to you, right, that this is what happened or would happen, you would all agree. You would say, if I explained that to you, you would say, oh, yes, right? You wouldn't say, well, I'm lying, or you wouldn't question it because of the literal nature of exactly how it happened. And I think that's important because you'll find in scriptures sometimes that kind of thing with a prophecy or whatever. And the point is, it's the truthfulness of what's being said that's emphasized and not the literalness of every detail of the statement. It's the Bible speaks to us in a language that we understand. In fact, there's times when the Bible communicates to us and uses numbers that are rounded up or rounded down, right? When it says, for example, that Jesus fed 5,000 people, it doesn't literally necessarily mean that there were exactly 5,000 people there. There could have been 5,010. There could have been 4,009, 910 or 950. It's in other words, there's that kind of use in Scripture. Now, if it said 5,000 and there were 200 people, that would be a problem. But it does use that kind of language at time in Scripture. I think that's important to understand. Even when people are quoted, there are no such thing as quotes, right, in the Greek. There's no literal quote signs. So when somebody is speaking about Jeremiah the prophet said this or Isaiah said this, right, sometimes they're just saying, like when I, if Dennis said to me that he was, that yesterday, at 2 o'clock, he went to have lunch with someone, a late lunch. And I said, yeah, in the afternoon, Dennis went to have lunch with someone. You wouldn't say, well, technically the afternoon isn't 2 o'clock. You would know what I'm saying is still true, right? It's still true, the sense of what I'm saying. And I think that's important to understand when you read the scriptures, because you'll find people that will try to jump on that kind of stuff and turn God into a literalist in the way that we don't even communicate. That he's communicating us through his word in the same way we do. Through people in the same way we do, in the same kind of language, the same kind of approximations and things like that. It's still truth. It's still accurate, but it's not. You don't literalize everything to the fine, to the fine detail. Oh well, look, he used the word the there, and technically, when Jesus said that, he didn't say the. That's just not the way. That's not the way it's meant to be. It's the idea is the communication of truth, and it's also done in a way that we communicate. It's still truthful, but there are times when there are summaries and so on that are done a little different. Anyway, I just wanted to point that out with that prophecy because it's not literal the way it's not. If you look at it in the most literal sense, you would say, well, no, that's not technically how it happened. But his point is there, right? The truthfulness of what Agabus is saying is very accurate, and that's what happened. Yeah, Cal. I've been teaching systematic theology in the academy, and we're working through Grudem's book, and Grudem has a nice section on the inerrancy of Scripture, and he talks about this very issue for about two or three pages, and I think it's excellent. It's outstanding, because it really does deal with that issue of when people begin to nitpick about the literalistic details of everything and not see that God is using the same type of way we communicate. He is using people to communicate the way we communicate. Yeah, Kyle.
No, I just think like in Acts chapter 2, when Peter's talking to the crowd, he says that you did this. He was delivered over and put to death. They literally didn't put him to death, but they, sent him to Herod and Pilate. Eventually he did. They voted against Christ. They didn't physically put him to death, but the Jews did put him to death. all the things they did to lead that point to the Romans to take over, the mock trials and all that, so that you can read that in that kind of same scripture. Yeah. Well, the Jews put him to death, but they didn't put him to death. That's the same kind of thing like you're talking about.
Yeah, and you will see that, like I said, in many ways. And this, I just thought when I read this that this was a great example because we know what Agabus said. There's the reality. It's there. And that's the way we would be comfortable communicating that kind of thing as well, right? It's not the point to look at the literal, every single literal angle of it, but to see that Paul was bound, and it was because of the Jews that he was bound, and he was given over to the Gentiles. That's what led to him, right, in that sense, because they accused him, they grabbed him. The Romans came, the Roman centurion, the commander came down, took him. It led to him being, right, delivered over. So it's all there. It's just not to look at it in the most literal sense of every detailed word. Same thing with numbers. Like I said, you will find the Bible at times, you know, using numbers that are not exactly, you know, point, you know, 0, 2, 1, or, you know, 312. It'll just say 300, you know, just the way we speak when we talk. Anyway, just some food for thought on that. Let's see, question number four. Comment on the response of the multitude to the commander's question. So the commander asks a question here. He says, basically asked them what happened, right? If you look at our text here, the commander came near and took him bound with chains, and he asked who he was and what he had done. And then 34, and some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. So their response to his question, what any thoughts on that? To their response, what's happening. It kind of gives us a sense of what we've already seen in the past. Things like this have happened before. What is it showing again in their response? Yeah, Kenny.
It's kind of like a mob mentality where the anger and the vitriol gets riled up and half the people don't even know why. There's, I know I'm supposed to be mad and angry and I want this guy dead. Why... pick reason A. Some people pick reason B. His hair is messed up. I don't care. I just want him dead because everybody else does. And they get caught up in that fervor, and it leads to bad things.
Yeah, exactly. Most of the people there, right, don't even listen. We saw this with Paul in the past, right, when he was in the I don't want to say Colosseum, but when he was in the theater, right? It was the same thing. Like, all the people of the whole city, right, had come against Paul, and they were, well, what specifically did he do? And it was like people didn't even know, and yet they were all there, they were angry and full of rage. And here, the same thing. There's people who are there, hearing secondhand, thirdhand, and they're all running in. Here's a guy who was in here, and he's caused trouble, and there's different things being said, all kinds of different details, and he can't even get to the truth of it, right, the commander, because there's so many different things being said, and it does show you that mob mentality. We spoke about that before, how easy it is for people to get swayed by other people and to join into that anger and rage and not even know why, just the insanity of our sin nature, right? That we can actually be like this is a reality, but it's true. Yeah, Cal.
I say the same thing. I think it shows the man's heart. Like we hear now, we have a lot of problems with the racial issue. I'm not addressing that, but people now, oh, give me right that I can break into stores and steal and loot. This reveals man's heart and this whole thing, how wicked man is. It's really what it's showing man's heart.
Yeah, I mean, that's a great, to be honest, that's a great illustration, really, what's going on today with a lot of the racial stuff that's being stirred up in different ways, you know. And I'm not commenting on whether or not the extent of how bad racism is today. I'm not getting into any of that, you know, that's not even my point. But just to say that it's like now, just when you hear of news of someone getting shot, right, by a police officer, it doesn't matter what the reason is or who it was, what color the person is who shot. It's just immediately, if it's a minority, right, who's got shot, immediately there are riots. They don't even want to hear the details. They don't want to hear anything. It's just, there's all kinds of people, right, breaking cars and looting stores and things like that. And it really shows you, and I wasn't thinking that, but that's a good illustration. It really shows you that's the kind of mentality that we have, right, in our nature. It's like this mob mentality where we just jump in, it doesn't care, and we become enraged. There's no rationality to it. And it really is. It's a horrible thing. It's also, I sound like Donald Trump, it's a horrible thing. Forgive me. But it really is a problem in general, not only with that situation, but you're right, Cal, but in just all situations today, you'll find that people just, that's why the media is so powerful, isn't it? The media is able to create this kind of a robotic, you know, compliance in seconds. And that's why when you have people go out there with these interviewers, right, these news guys go out there and they'll ask people questions about certain things, and the people have no clue about anything, but they're just kind of bought into the typical talking points that the media gives them. Well, this one is this way, and this one is that way, and this is this, and this is this. Well, can you just give me an example of that? Well, not really, but, you know, there's no... People don't look for information. They don't want to learn. They don't want to search things out. They just like, everybody borrows, and they just kind of formulate these groups, and they go on the attack. And so that's something we need to be careful of with Facebook, right? That's a common thing. It's so easy to get swayed into something like that. Okay, anyway, we got into that a lot last time, but I did want you to see that again here. Comment on the commander's action following this, his actions following this, and the overall treatment of Paul here. So just any thoughts about about how the commander, so following that, when he realizes that he cannot ascertain the truth because of the tumult, because of this great stir, this uproar, and people are just angry and all over the place, and they can't get an accurate response, it says he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. So then he talks about what happens after. Well, let's stop there for a minute. So when he commands him then to be taken into the barracks, and any thought about this whole process, Paul is there, right? He has not brought a Gentile into the temple. He has not taught Jews to not keep the Mosaic laws. He has taught Gentiles that they should not. He has taught Jews and Gentiles that they're not ever justified by that means. But he has not come and out and said to Jewish people, you know, you shouldn't do that, or spoke against Moses. He's not had a someone in the temple who shouldn't be in there. And here he is. He's being beaten before any proper trial. Just people accuse him. And then everybody grabs him, all kinds of people grab him, and they follow those accusations. They just believe what they hear immediately. There's no checking it, no questioning it. They grab him, they pull him out, and they beat him. The commander arrives, puts him in chains. There's this furious tumult. People are don't even know what's going on, don't even know why. They're just part of the process, you know, part of the anger and rage. And then he's taken into the barracks. Like, just that whole thing. What do you think about that, Pastor Doug?
Well, it brings up a couple of important points. I think that the centurion was used by God to protect Paul, obviously, there, providentially. And it was the laws of the Roman government that protected him in that sense. And it brings up a whole issue with Christians and the laws of the land and the government of the land, you know, that particularly we need to... view the government, no matter how corrupt, and Roman government was probably 10 times worse than ours, you know, as bad as ours, and we think ours, our government is, it was worse in Rome. I mean, Rome was, you know, had Nero and these people in charge that were very ungodly, and but God commands in Romans, which is always important to remember, he said, let every soul be subject to the government authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are a terror not a terror to do good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from them, for he is God's minister to you for good. If you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister to avenge and execute wrath on him who practices evil. And the idea is that for Christians, we're to, you know, respect those that are in authority, obey the rules of the land, unless the law is forcing us to sin. We need to be on the right side of the law and obeying it, because we want their protection when we need it, you know, and God does providentially protect us through the government, through the laws, through our citizenship, you know, right to due process. If we're arrested, we can have a lawyer and a trial and all that. We want the protection of the laws, so we might be careful not to break the laws unless, again, the law is forcing us to sin. And it would be, you know, similar to say if we go to the abortion clinic, right? We want to make sure that we're not breaking the law, because if a mob attacks us there when you're there, you want to be protected by the law, you know, by the authorities that are there, that you could say, oh, you know, they would come and sort out the situation. So it's an important thing in Scripture, or just topic in general, you know, the Christians and the law and the government. But we want, you know, it's God will protect his people even through ungodly governments and their laws and everything, and they're there. God providentially uses them. We're responsible to obey the laws as much as we can, you know, again, without being forced to sin. But otherwise, we'd obey, we'd be on the right side of the law, because, you know, one day we may need that law to protect us, you know, against a mob, against whatever, you know. So,
yeah, I think it's important to see that you know, no government is perfect. In fact, every government has corruption, and the Roman government had thorough corruption, and you know, and they all kinds of things that were done, even breaking the laws within the government itself. But with that said, with all that imperfection, with the corruption, with the wickedness of the Caesars, they still had a system in place to maintain order. They had, in general sense, if somebody stole, right, things were dealt with, and it did still serve to protect the people, right, to a large extent. And so we cannot use the excuse and say, well, the government itself is wicked, so why can't I be, right? The reality is we still need to give heed to the laws of our land. As Pastor Doug said, our government is as wicked and corrupt as it is. It wasn't the Roman government, you know, and yet Paul still saw the need to obey the government insofar as it did not cause him to violate God's law. And the Lord will use that to restrain evil, as we saw in the text, and he does. So in God's providence, right, at least one aspect of what happens here with Paul being put in the barracks is he is protected, right? The Lord is using that in his sovereignty to protect him. And yet at the same time, right, you can see that there's a conflict with the Roman government, but, you know, where he was being a Roman, was not, they weren't allowed to do that really. But again, if they didn't do that, what would happen to Paul? So God even uses, right, when people are not doing what's according to the law, right, God even uses that to preserve his people, to accomplish his will, right, to further what he called Paul to do, right? He's determined to get Paul to Rome. Paul is going to get to Rome. It doesn't look like that right now that he's getting to Rome. Don't look like he's going to make it out of Jerusalem at this point. In fact, we're going to find out shortly that there are going to be 40 people, I think at least 40 people who vow to neither eat nor drink anything until they kill Paul. So they're determined to kill Paul, and it's God, of course, sovereignly doesn't allow that to happen. But the reality is that it shows God's sovereignty in his use. He does use the Romans to protect Paul and to preserve him so that he can get to where he needs to get to, as God had promised. We saw that within the life of David, right? I mean, God promised David would be king one day. And yet the king, when he knew that, King Saul was determined to kill David, right? He was determined to kill David. And every chance he had, God thwarted that plan, right? God made sure that David would get to that king to reign. But God sovereignly preserved David. Okay, so anybody else about the treatment that Paul received here? Any other thoughts about that? I'm more just getting anybody's viewpoint on that, what you thought, think about that. Certainly the sovereignty of God, the preservation is positive there, but about his overall treatment up to this point from the Roman side. If not, it's okay too, but I figured I'd throw it out there. Okay, well, let's look at the last two verses, 35 and 36 for this morning. When the commander and Wright had Paul, they had him when they reached the stairs. Again, we saw before that it said that the commander came down to Paul. You never use the word down when you're going to Jerusalem unless you're up in a tower somewhere. So that even all the more confirms what I was saying. So there are these stairs that they would go up to where the barracks are. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him." So what happened, question number six, as the soldiers sought to bring Paul to the barracks, just describing that situation, even still, how this multitude is treating Paul, what happens here? Yeah, Fritz.
In Well, not only did the soldiers actually have to carry him because of him being beaten so badly, but the multitude still followed the soldiers carrying Paul to the barracks.
Yeah, they had to actually lift him up, right, to keep him away from him, to protect him, because they stopped beating him originally, but even now, they don't want Paul to have any time beyond that to survive, right? They still want him dead, and so he's getting carried away now for his own protection. But what about, this is another thing, another important principle in Scripture too, is an understanding some things about the language. Sometimes things in Scripture don't mean, right, what we think they mean, simply because language is used in a different way than we use language, right? When you see certain things in Scripture, you'll find at times, for example, when it talks about cursing, about the danger of cursing your parents, right? It's not talking about using four-letter words, right? We would think of cursing as somebody curses at their parents using four-letter words, but it has to do with, right, wishing harm on your parents or putting a curse upon them in that sense. So sometimes we have to look at things from a cultural standpoint. What did the multitude here mean by the words, away with him? See, now, while I'm thinking of that, I would say, hey, well, what are you guys worried about? They are getting rid of him. They're taking him away, right? What do they mean by that, away from, right? Okay, go ahead, Rich. Kenny gave me the sign language version of it. Okay.
They wanted to kill him.
They wanted him, in other words, to be killed, right? And some of the evidences of this, one evidence is Acts 22. If you look at 22, verse 22, after when Paul is with the Romans and they find out about his citizenship, look at verse 22, and they listen to him until this word, when Paul is speaking to the Jerusalem crowd, right? He has a chance to speak to them. After he speaks to the Roman, to the commander in Greek, the commander says, oh, you know Greek, you're not the Egyptian, and so on. No, I'm not. And he says, I'd like to speak to the people. And so the commander allows him to speak to the Jews, maybe hoping that he'll quell this problem and save him some time. And so he speaks to the Jews now in Hebrew, and he tries to explain to them his testimony and so on. And then when he talks about the idea of God sending him among the Gentiles, they just go, no, I mean, that just sets them off. and so look at verse 22 then. And they listened to him, right, the multitude listened to him, until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live, right? So when they're saying away with him, they're talking about, you know, he needs to be killed, put him to death right now. Any other evidence of that too? Have we ever heard of that kind of a situation in Scripture? Yeah, Grace. Thank
you. Well, I had a note in my Bible of, what do you call it, a scripture that goes along the same line. So I looked it up, and it's John 19:15.
Good.
And it says, but they cried out, away with him, crucify him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so, absolutely, yeah. And Luke 23:18 as well, same thing, those two verses. In Luke 23, it says, verse 18, who had been, they said to, and they all cried out at once, saying, away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into the prison, right, and so on. So certainly when they were speaking about Christ, right, they were not saying, like, you know, just take him, get him out of my face. We know that their intention there was to have the Romans put him to death, and that's what they wanted them to do with Paul. They wanted them to put him to death. Good. Any other thoughts on this? We're a little early here. Any other thoughts on this overall scenario? Next time what we'll get into is when Paul is given an opportunity to speak to the to this multitude and to kind of give his testimony and to try to convince them of his of what God is doing to him and so on. Any other comments? Yes, Cal.
I just think in God's providence we can see different things. We think of Stephen was stoned, and there was no Romans around him when he died.
Yeah.
Now Romans came and Apostle Paul was protected. So God will allow things in his providence to happen as he deems what's the right thing to do. So we cannot say God will do this or this. At times we may not know in these matters, just like some Christians are released out of prison these days, or some are killed, some are protected by the government. we don't know what God's will in certain matters. I mean, by prophecy, we knew that Paul was going to go to Rome, but we don't know. We can't make that judgment. What will happen to somebody? Somebody may be killed, maybe thrown in prison, maybe at least put prison. Maybe the government may protect them. So we don't know what God's mind is, but we know everything God does according to his will and his purpose.
Yeah, it's interesting. You're right, Cal. You'll find different situations, right, where the Lord uses people in different ways. Sometimes he uses people in their death. A good example is Stephen, who was not given the chance to have Romans come to his rescue and is stoned to death. And then you have examples like James. James is locked up, right, and put away by Herod, and he winds up killing him with the sword. Peter is locked up as well because he realizes Herod says, hey, he's looking for the favor of the Jews because the Jews don't exactly favor a man who is half Edomite, half Jewish. So he's trying to win their favor and their respect. So he says, hey, they're very happy that I got rid of James. If I get rid of Peter, they're going to love me even more. And so he plans on doing that. But the Lord sends an angel, right, to remove the chains from Peter and to free him and to get him out of the city. Now, could God have done that for James? Absolutely. Could God have had Stephen rescued by Roman soldiers? Absolutely. But the reality is, right, God sometimes uses the death of his people to accomplish great things. And the death of Stephen and James, that forced the Jews to take the gospel outside of Jerusalem, right, into all of Judea, into Samaria, and all the way up, eventually into the Gentiles. It's part of what God used to trigger it ever outward. Same thing with James as well. But with Peter, he had more plans for Peter to be useful here. So there's no... one dies, one doesn't. One suffers in this way, one doesn't. It's not that one is worse or better than the other, but the reality is that everybody has this specific purpose, right, in God's providence. Good point, Cal. Anybody else? Any final comments about this situation here? Okay, well, we'll close in prayer. We have about 5 minutes, so we have 5 minutes before we start, or before our break, anyway. Father, we do thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for enabling us to study these truths about Paul, Lord, to witness these things. And we pray that you'd help us to apply these blessings to us and to benefit from them and to learn from them. We pray that you would be pleased to be glorified in our lives and that whatever you would plan for us in the times ahead, Lord, whether it be planned for suffering or release or healing or whatever it would be, that we would have confidence in you and that we would be determined to be faithful to Christ, Lord, whatever the lot is that we have in front of us, and that we would rejoice, Lord, in the glory that we have to come. And we do pray that you bless us now and prepare our hearts for the worship service, Lord, and be with us, your people, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.